Well, good evening. You figured out by now that we're not in the fellowship hall. They're doing some work downstairs, so sorry for the late notice. We actually found out yesterday, so that's just how it goes sometimes. But glad to be in God's Word. Amen? So let's open up in God's Word where we left off last week in the book of Deuteronomy. And in chapter 24, hope to go through just three chapters tonight, rapidly coming to the end of these series of studies. We've been going through what is the social law, and I've explained a number of times that there is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and then there is the law of Moses, which is all of the details of the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the social law. And we've looked at each of those categories, and last week, we looked at the first half of our series of studies in the social law. Now, the social law has everything to do with how we treat one another. And there are great examples of how the Israelites were encouraged to treat one another fairly and properly, with justice and with decency and righteousness. And so this evening, we're going to pick it up there in chapter 24, looking at the law of God as Moses is coming to the end, as actually we will get to the end of that second sermon, that second speech in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is sharing with the Israelites what God expects of them. What God expects of us today isn't all that different of what he expected of them, and that is that we would love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and as it relates to the social law specifically, love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this beautiful sanctuary that we're in every Sunday and that we're in this evening. And we just ask that nothing would distract us. I pray for myself that nothing would distract us this evening from hearing from you, from knowing what your will is for our lives. And Lord, we ask that we would gather some information this evening, but more importantly, an application for our lives. Lord, we desire to learn, but in learning, may you speak to us personally. Each of us need to hear from you this evening. That's why we're here, to worship you, to praise you, and to hear from you. And so we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. 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 Well, in chapter 24 and verse 1, we read that if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her, and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, this is an interesting portion of Scripture because you see, the Jews in Jesus' day referred to this portion of Scripture in debating with him regarding marriage and the resurrection. And if you'll remember, and I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you'll remember in the New Testament, the Sadducees didn't believe that there was such a thing as a resurrection. And so what they did in debating with Jesus is they set him up. They said, well, if someone marries someone and then dies, and someone else comes along and marries the woman, and seven people marry her, all of them die in succession, you know, when she dies and goes to heaven, whose wife is she? And it was designed to sort of be a dig towards those that actually believe in the resurrection, because they didn't. It was also designed to stump Jesus. And of course, Jesus lets us know that in the resurrection, in heaven, there is no marriage. And so, therefore, it was a silly or a very stupid question to ask. But the Jews had a practice, and we'll talk about a number of these things this evening, regarding marriage. And this was not something that God designed. You will never find anywhere in the Scripture where God says anything but that he hates divorce. In fact, he makes it clear that it's a sin. He makes it clear that it is sinful, and then when you go to the New Testament, Jesus, as we studied recently on Sunday mornings in the Beatitudes, makes it abundantly clear that divorce is something that is sinful. So you might be saying, well then, why did the Jews think that God gave them the right to divorce their wives? Well, that's not what God did. God gave them laws to protect the women who were divorced by their husbands because husbands divorced their wives, not because it was right. And as Jesus goes on to say in the New Testament, it was for the hardness of their hearts. It was because they were wrong. It was because they were unrighteous. And God is righteous, and he wants to protect those that who would otherwise not be protected under the law. He said, look, if they're going to do this sinful thing, if you will, then they have to do it in such a way that protects the rights of the woman and doesn't allow her to be further abused. Or, more importantly, allows her to get remarried. Because you see, in that culture, if a woman was divorced in that way, she would often become like a widow. She would be destitute. And it's not fair for this woman who has been divorced unjustly to be punished and prevented from getting remarried because the husband did away with her. So understand the heart of God. The heart of God is to provide laws that protect those that are abused. It's like we've studied the laws about murder and manslaughter and stealing and other things we've talked about and will talk about. Just because there are laws that talk about crimes and sin doesn't mean that those crimes or sins are justified. It is simply God protecting the rights of victims. Are you with me? If you're with me, say amen. I want to be clear on this because, you see, sometimes people get the wrong impression. Even the Jews had the wrong impression in Jesus' day. They actually believed that because this scripture, these few verses here, four verses, are given, that somehow gave them the right. And there were rabbis who developed schools. There were two major schools of thought, by the way. One school of thought, the rabbis felt that where it said, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him, it says because he finds something indecent about her, and he gives her a writing of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. One school of rabbis believed that a man could, for any reason, regardless of how ridiculous it might seem or sound to you, let's say she burned dinner, or she just annoyed him. You can see how abusive this would be towards women in that culture. He could divorce her. And that was one school of thought. And there was another school of thought, another group of rabbis who believed something quite different. They didn't believe that you could just divorce a woman for any reason, but that it would be for some type of indecency, infidelity, something of that nature. It would have to be something significant or serious. But, you know, I find it interesting that when Jesus talked about the subject of divorce, he only talked about marital unfaithfulness as being the reason for someone to get a divorce. So if you were having a debate between those two schools of thought, those two schools of rabbis, it seemed that Jesus fell on the side of the more conservative of the two, not the more liberal of the two in that particular case. But they always went back to this scripture. This scripture is the source of all of that contention. And it seems the Jews would always take just a few verses and turn it into a drama. They did this all the time, and they did that with Jesus all the time in the Gospels. And we'll see more of that on Sunday mornings. So this is an important scripture, though it is tucked away here in the book of Deuteronomy, because it basically says this, and only this, that a man who divorces his wife, even though the scripture is clear that divorce is a sin and God hates it, a man who divorces his wife must not remarry her if she remarried and is widowed or divorced. That is simply what is being taught here, no more, no less. It is not a justification for divorce. But please understand, if you were to look at the writ of divorce that was given at this time, it actually stated within the writ that, and we talked about this again when we were in Matthew chapter 5, I believe it was chapter 5, we talked about this at length, but the divorce writ basically said that this woman is now free to get remarried. So divorce and remarriage for the woman were one and the same. That was the whole idea. That's why she was given a writ of divorce, so that she could legally get remarried. Hopefully that'll help you to understand a little bit more about Jewish culture. Now we'll continue from there. We look at verses 5 through, actually, quite a few verses here. I'll go through them quickly. But this has everything to do, from 5 to 22, with a person following basic guidelines when doing business. Now maybe you can't relate to those first four verses, because either you're not married or you're not divorced, or that's not a topic that concerns you this evening. But all of us have to do business. That is, I mean, all of us have jobs, I'm sure. All of us have to interact with people and do business. You might have to hire people. You may be looking to be hired. You may work for someone. You may hire people. When doing business with people on any level, in any way, interacting with people personally, through family, relationships. There is a right way to treat people, and there is a wrong way to treat people. And much of that comes out loud and clear in this section. It starts with something that would probably be encouraging to someone who had just recently been married, for it says in verse 5 that if a man is recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. I like the King James. It says, cheer her up. Well, you know, I think that the whole idea here is there was a respect for marriage. There was a respect for relationship. And, you know, that's a pretty good principle. And here's a way you can apply it for your life. For them, it meant that that man who got married wasn't going to be sent to war. That is, you know, they always had a standing army or militia, and so they, and especially in ancient Israel, they were oftentimes involved in wars. And so, essentially, and they would be when they get into the conquest in the book of Joshua. But essentially what it's saying is, you know, with all the men out there, don't take a guy who just got married. Give him a year. Give him a honeymoon, if you will. Give him a year to be happily married before he goes out, jeopardizes his life, is separated from his wife. That would be unfair. And I love the fact that God's law is sensitive to our needs and to even our emotions and our feelings. I mean, God is not the kind of God that says, well, don't be crying about the fact that you just got married. Go out there, you know, fight the wars, do what you got to do. You know, don't be a wimp about it. You know, no, God is very loving and very caring and sensitive, and we need to be the same way. So, for example, if a couple gets married, one of the things we discourage them from doing is a whole lot more than they were already doing before they got married. In fact, we sometimes encourage them in the church to pull back and maybe do a little less, especially some of the men. You know, you can get so busy, and then you're working, you're doing ministry, and especially as a single guy or a single woman. And then you get married, you know, maybe you need to kind of evaluate your priorities and make sure that you're not taking away from your relationship. In fact, make sure that you're investing in your relationship at least for that first year. You're establishing a good foundation. It's one of the reasons why we wouldn't really encourage a newly married man or woman to go on a missions trip and leave their wife behind. In fact, if a couple wants to go on a missions trip together, depending on who the couple is, we will encourage that, but not apart, because we wouldn't want them to be apart. And so we actually kind of take this principle and apply it, even within the church, in having the highest respect for relationships and marriage. And I think that that is a good thing. So then we learn about millstones. You might be thinking, millstones? Are they like gallstones? No. Millstones must not be taken as security for a loan. That's very interesting. Look at verse 6. Do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one. Now let me explain. There was an upper and a lower millstone. And the upper stone was a smaller stone that rotated in a mechanism and rotated on the lower stone, which was much larger. And they would put the grain between these stones, and they would either turn a mechanism like a wheel and grind that grain between the stones, stone ground wheat, if you will, or they would have an animal hooked up to it and have the animal go in a circle, and it would grind the wheat. But of course, even though the smaller millstone could be taken, if you took away that millstone, he couldn't grind wheat or grain to cook with, to make bread. He couldn't survive. So it says, do not take a pair of millstones, not even the upper one, as security for a debt, because that would be taking a man's livelihood as security. Now, we are probably familiar with the concept of collateralized loans. Perhaps you are. Sometimes if you sign a note or if you borrow money, you put your home or perhaps a car or something else up for collateral, maybe jewelry, something. And when you do that, that's a way of securing your loan and saying, well, I'm going to pay it back. An equity loan would be a good example. You take the value of your home in equity, in cash, and the bank has the right, if you don't pay it back over time, to take your home if you don't pay the mortgage or pay the loan payment. Very unadvisable, by the way, if you risk or jeopardize your livelihood in that way. But notice it's telling people, when you loan someone money, don't take as a pledge, don't take as security something that's going to make their situation worse. For example, let's say, okay, so you take the guy's, the millstone. Now, let's say he's a baker. Okay, so he can't make his payment, so you take the millstone. Are things going to get better or worse for him? they're going to get worse. And so sometimes we get ruthless in our business dealings, and rather than assisting someone or encouraging them in such a way where we help them to pay their bills and pay their debts, we actually debilitate them and make matters worse. An example would be what Visa and MasterCard does when you miss that monthly payment, or maybe American Express or Discovery. I don't have those cards, so I don't know. But you know how, like, you might go through a tough time and you miss the payment, and the first thing they do is they hit you with a payment or fee that's, like, ridiculous? By the way, I encourage you, call them up and threaten to cancel the card. They'll usually, the first time, maybe even more than that, they'll usually not charge you the fee if you push at that. But also, there's that issue of the interest. Now, do you guys know what your interest rates are nominally on some of those debts if you don't make your minimum payment? Double digits. Oftentimes as high as 20% or more. Does that sound like taking a man's millstone if he doesn't pay his debt? That's because it is. It's what we call predatory lending, and the idea is we should not do that to one another. It only worsens the condition. So you see, our country is in the mess it's in because of these things. I saw a commercial, and maybe you saw this. I guess it's in, I got to be careful how I say this, Native American reservation. And they loan money to people. And if you see the fine print on your screen, if you can barely see it, the interest rates are extraordinarily high. They're loan sharks. And I guess because of the federal law, they're able to give, oh yeah, if you need $1,000 overnight, we'll give it to you. What you can't see is that the interest rate is like 30, 40%. That's loan sharking. It's like what the mafia does. And so I caution you, first of all, to be careful of those things, but second of all, never be the kind of person that would hurt somebody in that way. And so even though this is an ancient practice, it has a modern-day application. Okay, so we go to verse 7. I like this one because this is a hideous crime, and our world is filled with examples of this, unfortunately. In verse 7, if a man is caught kidnapping one of his brother Israelites and treats him as a slave or sells him, the kidnapper must die. You must purge the evil from among you. Now, kidnapping is a problem today, as it's always been through the centuries. But, of course, we deal with human trafficking today as well. Various different forms of slavery that are employed by nefarious individuals today. And human trafficking is a huge problem in our world, and especially overseas, but even here. And there are people who've been brought here against their will. They're essentially slaves. They've been kidnapped in this way. The penalty for such a thing under the old covenant was death. And rightfully so. Think about the abuse. I have absolutely, no mercy. God may have mercy, but I have no mercy for someone who does that to anyone else, especially a child, abducts a child. God help me, I know what I would do to them. So, I mean, really, I understand this law, and I'm in agreement with it. Purge the evil from among you. In cases of leprous diseases, be very careful to do exactly as the priests who are Levites instruct you. You must follow carefully what I have commanded them. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam along the way after you came out of Egypt. You'll remember the sister of Moses, Miriam, that she actually defied, her and Aaron defied Moses with a rebellion, thinking they should be in charge. And Miriam, who seems to be the instigator in this rebellion, was struck with leprosy. And that's what's being referred to there. But this whole idea was very clear. We've talked a lot about this. The laws concerning various skin diseases must be strictly enforced. Now, I just want to pause on this for just a minute because, I'm sure all of us are thinking this already. This, by the way, was in Leviticus 13 and 14. The laws for skin diseases, which could include leprosy or Hansen's disease or any other contagious disease, the laws were so strict that if you had some type of contagion, you were immediately quarantined, and they did this quarantine in 7-day increments, and they would examine you every 7 days, and if you got through the first 7 days, they would examine you again, you'd go through another 7 days, and ultimately, essentially, they made sure over a period of days that you weren't contagious. And guess what? It prevented other people from becoming sick. Now, it's amazing that the liberals in our society, when I say liberals, I'm not talking politically, I'm talking those that criticize the Word of God, will say, well, the Bible is an ancient book and it doesn't have any practical application. May I suggest that it would do our government very well if they were to read about Leviticus 13 and 14, and that when you have someone that's possibly been exposed to a contagion, that quarantining them for a few weeks might be a good idea, unless you want Ebola. you know, I think it's probably a good idea for us to do the simple things. And yet, isn't it amazing that in this crazy, insane society in which we live, there's some justification for why that's not a good idea? I don't know. Maybe it's me. But I love the fact that the scripture gives us very common sense approaches to things, which we would be well to follow even today. Then in verses 10 through 13, we read there that when you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into his house to get what he is offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man to whom you are making the loan bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Many times they would use their cloak as a pledge. It'd be like saying, well, here's my cloak. I promise to pay by the end of the day. That was the idea, because a man needed his cloak at night. It was not only his jacket, it was his blanket. It was really his bedspread. It was everything. He needed it. And so it says, if the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset so that he may sleep in it. Then he will thank you, and it will be regarded as a righteous act in the sight of the Lord your God. You see the principle behind that? Don't take as a pledge from somebody something that's going to make them that uncomfortable or really make it extremely difficult for them. And yet today, it's amazing how we treat one another in business. We're ruthless. Now, I'm not saying, you know, you give everybody money that they can't afford to pay back, but I am saying if someone has fallen upon hard times, don't make it worse. And Jesus talked about this too as it relates to the cloak. You know, if someone wants to take your cloak, your tunic, give them your cloak also. The idea is be more of a generous person than being a loan shark or being the kind of person that's so ruthless in business. How do you apply that to your life today? Well, it may not relate to this exact circumstance, but how do you deal with other people in business? If you're a seller or a buyer, or if you hire people, that's the question. We want to ask ourselves, are we better than fair with our employees or our clients or our vendors? It's not a bad thing, not to be abused, but it's not a bad thing to take this approach. It's Christ-like and it's godly. And it would be good that we were better with people than perhaps they are with us. Amen? So good principles, even though they may not apply directly in their exact application. Now this one you can probably relate to, I'm sure. It says here that a hired man must be, notice what it says, pick it up in verse 14. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be found guilty of sin. The accountability is always the Lord. If you steal from someone and don't get caught, the Lord knows. If you abuse someone or take advantage of them or sell something at such a premium that you're really ripping them off, do you realize God sees that? Even if they don't know anything about it and you get away with it, so to speak, God sees it. That's the important thing we need to remember, and God's people here needed to remember. But notice the idea here, you hired a man to per diem, that is per day, you were going to pay him for his daily wages. This is the way it was done in the ancient world. If you needed workers, you'd go to a place where workers gather. This still happens today among temporary residents and even undocumented aliens. It's not legal, but it does happen. People get hired for the day, a day's worth work, and they come forward and they expect to be paid that day for their work. But in the ancient world, they didn't have pay periods. You know, like right now, most people probably get paid twice a month. Some people get paid once a week. Some people get paid every 2 weeks. But you got paid every day because people lived hand to mouth. And if a person went to work and they earned a day's wage, they took that money and they actually went, or credit, and they went to the store to buy their dinner for them and for their family. So if you didn't pay them on time, which in this case was each day, they would go to bed hungry. Now, there are some people that don't like to pay their bills on time. And may I suggest to you that we all pay our bills on time. Why? Because when you don't pay your bill on time, somebody is not getting their pay on time. And when somebody doesn't get their pay on time, they oftentimes suffer as a result. And it trickles through our whole society. And we live in a society where people try to get away with everything they can. And we hurt one another. And so there's another example. And how would you feel if when your paychecks are being handed out, your boss said, "Oh, by the way, I'm not going to pay you this week, or I'm not, you know, this week I'm a little low on cash. You're not going to get paid." Oh, so then you go to your landlord and you say, "Hey, I'd love to pay you the rent, but my boss said he didn't, you know, have enough money this week, so I can't pay you the rent." What do you think is going to happen? You think he's going to be like, "Oh, sure, no problem. Pay me when you have it"? I don't think so. And so this is the idea. Let's be good to people, and especially with our employees. Great, great practical things to put into practice as it relates to dealing with one another. A hired man must be paid fairly and promptly. Okay, so in verse 16, this is another interesting. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers. Each is to die for his own sin. That is, you can't take the place of someone else in suffering the punishment of their crime. They have to suffer for their own crime. You can't take their place. Not that there are all that many people out there willing to do that, but you could imagine that a father might say, "Well, my son is guilty of murder. Let me die in his place." You could imagine that, I'm sure, or vice versa. Well, it's not allowed. In verse 17, "Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge." You understand that now. "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That is why I command you to do this." Do you see the sentiment behind the law? So many people think the law is such a cold thing. This law is the law of love. It's the law of loving one another and caring about people and being good in society. That's what laws are supposed to do. They're supposed to promote decency, righteousness, justice. Sadly, we've lost that in our society today. And they were to remember when they didn't have it so good, when they were slaves in Egypt, and treat people better than they were treated. And I think that makes sense to all of us. Bless you. Okay, the poor and the needy must not be deprived of justice. And then finally, in verses 19 through 22, this is an interesting practice, and I refer you to chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, where you will actually see this played out in real time. But in verse 19, "When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf," that is, you go through the field and you miss something, some wheat, or perhaps, in our case, an ear of corn, something is left behind. "When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees," by the way, that's how they used to get the olives out of the trees. They would beat the tree with a stick, and whatever was ready to fall would fall. Seems like a pretty good way to do it. "When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time." So you don't just sit there beating the tree until every olive falls off. "Leave what remains for the alien," and that is the foreigner, "the fatherless and the widow. And when you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again." That is, many times vines wouldn't all ripen at the same time. So you'd go through your field, and if you went back through your field, you'd find more grapes had ripened. Or perhaps you missed a few or whatever. You weren't supposed to do that. This seems insane to us, doesn't it, in a capitalistic society? This seems ridiculous. I'm sure it does. But actually, this is how God would have us to be with one another. "Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt." That is, you had nothing. You were at the mercy of other people's generosity. "This is why I command you to do this." So if you look at Ruth in chapter 2, Ruth and Naomi were destitute. They'd come back from Moab, and I'll summarize, and they had nothing. And so they went into the field of Boaz because they knew that these good and godly men were only going to go through their fields twice. Oh, excuse me, once, not twice. And they knew that they could go through the field that second time and find something for themselves. And it was perfectly legal. In fact, it was encouraged. Now, what's great about this is it's a form of welfare, but it's really more of a workfare. Are you with me? It's not just a handout. You don't just gather that second harvest, if you will, put it in baskets and bring it to a person's house so they don't even have to get out of bed in the morning. No, they have to get up early. They have to go through the field, work real hard, find whatever grapes are left. That can't be easy, right? You know, go over there and, okay, there's a few olives on the tree, probably way at the top of the tree, and they got to figure out how to get them down. It's the harder work, actually, if you will. But of course, they didn't plant the trees. They didn't plant the vines. They didn't plant the grain. So what they're getting is really a blessing. They got to work for it. And I think that's a great principle as well. What we need to do is give people jobs and opportunities to earn money, not just a handout. Handout never does anyone any good, unless, of course, they're truly unable to work and to take care of themselves. Amen? Now, these are great principles, but they're principles that have been codified in our laws, And yet we violate them. And when we do, our society suffers. You have generations of people in poverty because they've been given handouts and not opportunities. And so I love this, because when I look at the society we live in, I look at where we go wrong, and I realize we go wrong when we deviate from the principles of God's word. The principles, even if it's not an exact application. So they must be allowed. The poor, the widows, the strangers, those that have need must be allowed to glean from the vineyards, the trees, and the fields. And so Ruth and Naomi did that, and it was in that process that she met her future husband, Boaz. So, interesting story. I encourage you to read the book of Ruth. We'll get there eventually. Okay, so now we're in chapter 25. And in chapter 25, we're dealing with rules concerning various situations to ensure goodness. We've talked about generosity. We've talked about righteousness. Here we're just talking about goodness, just being good to one another. You know, I was up in Boston yesterday, and I was just there for the day, and we stopped and we asked someone for directions. And being here in New Jersey, you get accustomed to asking someone for directions and getting some kind of a strange look if they even pay attention to you at all. This morning when I was getting into my car to bring my wife to work, there was a guy walking the dog down the block, and I had forgotten that people aren't like, you know, like they were in Boston everywhere. So I waved to him, and he didn't even acknowledge I existed. And I was like, oh, that's right. That's how it is sometimes around here. But when I was in Boston, we stopped. The person wouldn't stop giving us directions. They'd get one on and on. It was like, you know, they were ready to go to lunch with us. I was like, what is this? I don't even recognize this. The people are so nice and friendly. You know, it's so different. And, well, you know what? The idea of being good to one another is something that we've lost in our society. We don't have a good society. We don't have a decent society, a just society, a generous society anymore. But, you know, we can have these things in the church, and we can show others these things. And it becomes extremely attractive when the society we create in the fellowship of brothers and sisters is so much more attractive than the society that others outside the church have to live in. You know, that's a witness. That's preaching the gospel without words. When people come in here and they see everybody being nice to one another, think about how different that is when they walk out the door and they go back home, or they go to the bank, or they go to the supermarket, or God forbid they get on Route 3. And all of a sudden, people are out to kill one another. You see how that can be a wonderful testimony of the love of Christ? So I encourage you, take this to heart. Preach the gospel without words. Well, anyway, we read here in verse 20, or verse 1 of chapter 25, regarding a dispute. And sometimes you have disputes, even in a good and godly society. When men have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. If the guilty man deserves to be beaten, interestingly enough, the judge shall make him lie down and have him flogged in his presence with the number of lashes his crime deserves. But he must not give him more than 40 lashes. If he is flogged more than that, your brother will be degraded in your eyes. You see, the idea that punishment was supposed to be measured out, but not a punishment that degraded a man. It just justly punished his crime. That is, you were supposed to punish criminals reasonably, appropriately, fairly. A punishment that was not cruel or unjust. That's the idea. And we actually have that within our laws as well. Unfortunately, we've forgotten how to punish people at all. But the truth is that a dispute is to be settled by the judicial system to ensure a fair and just punishment. The person deciding the punishment should not be the person who's offended. It should be an impartial jury or judge, and that's the idea that's mentioned here. Okay, this is one of my favorite verses in this chapter, okay? If not my favorite verse in this entire section. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. You might say, well, what? Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Now, there's something about that verse that tells us about the heart of a person. Think about this with me. I just described a few minutes ago the grindstone. You have the stone, they put the grain in there, and then they'd have the upper millstone, and they would go over it, and the animal would oftentimes, an ox, would push a bar, and that would turn the wheel, and they would grind the grain. Now, of course, the ox didn't eat out of the trough, but many times what would happen is as the grain was being ground, it would pop out, you know, it would spill over a little bit and end up on the floor. And the idea was that the ox was allowed to lower its head and eat whatever grain fell out of the millstone. And that makes perfect sense. You wouldn't muzzle the ox and say, oh yeah, you can do all the work, but you can't have anything that comes out of the millstone. That would be cruel. That just doesn't make any sense. And so it shows that God has a heart even for animals. You know, he has a heart for all of his creation. And it's just cruel. We even see that in the laws where it says don't boil the lamb in its mother's milk. There are things that are just cruel, and we should never be cruel to animals. How many animal lovers we have here? Anybody like animals here? Okay, so you guys are all right with this, right? It shows that, you know, not that we put animals above human beings, but we are to be, as Adam and Eve were called to be, caretakers for God's creation. So when people are cruel to animals, whether they be domestic animals or wild animals or whatever, I think that's just awful. Actually, it's sinful. And this is an example of that, what you're not supposed to do. But I want to point out a few things. I want to take a minute to go through this verse because it actually comes up quite a few times in the entire Bible. For example, and you can make a note of this, in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10, a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, but the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel. So there are wicked people that are just cruel, but that's not how we're supposed to be. And then Paul, in taking this verse and applying it to people, makes the same point in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 9, verse 9, when talking about missionaries and ministers who are traveling and bringing the gospel to others. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and actually I'm going to back it up to verse 7, he says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? You wouldn't join the army if they weren't paying, would you? Of course not. Most people join because of the benefits. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? And then he goes back to this law in Deuteronomy. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. It is, or is it about oxen that God is concerned? Well, yeah, God's concerned about the oxen, but there's a point, there's a principle. And he goes on to say, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows, the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. It's a wonderful principle, and Paul talks about this. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? You see, there were men and women who were coming into the church and demanding a salary and demanding support. But then Paul and his team oftentimes wouldn't demand anything. And he was basically saying, look, if someone is there ministering to you, take care of them. I mean, if you can treat an ox like that, you can treat a person better, right? But you know, sometimes people just don't do this, whether it's tipping someone in a restaurant or someone working for you at a job. Or there's so many applications here that you can make, and you need to go broader than just farming applications, where, you know, if someone's working for you, take care of them. One of the things, I mean, you know this, I mean, if you ask someone to move you, you know, you usually at least feed them, right? You buy pizza or something. You know, if someone's coming over for a paint party at your house, you know, you get sandwiches or something. You know, you do right by people. It's the idea that we're good, generous people to one another. That's really how Paul applies it. And then it's actually mentioned again by Paul in 1 Timothy and in chapter 5. And I'll mention this and then we'll go on with our study. But in 1 Timothy and chapter 5 in verse 18, I know I had a bookmark in there somewhere, but it must have fell out. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. The worker deserves his wages. So he applies it that way, and specifically to elders who direct the affairs of the church, and that they're worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. So, you know, obviously, pastors and ministers and missionaries need to be cared for. And that's the idea, just that we don't treat people unfairly, that we take care of people who are working, whether it be in the ministry or for us, whatever it is, we should be good to others. And that's the idea. Amen? But it's an interesting verse because it has so many applications and it's mentioned over and over again, even in the New Testament. Okay, verses 5 and 6, actually, I think we'll take verses 5 through 10. I'll read the whole thing because this is quite interesting. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, that is his widow, she shall go to the elders of the town gate and say, "My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me." And then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, "I do not want to marry her," his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, "This is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled." That's quite strange, isn't it? Well, it's interesting because Ruth chapters 3 through 4, again, why I'm encouraging you, it would be a good time to read through that four-chapter book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 3 through 4 deal with this. It's called the levirate marriage. The idea was that if a brother got married and didn't have a son, his inheritance and his family line wouldn't continue. So the idea was the closest genetic relative, another brother, would then marry the woman and raise up a child to take over the brother's inheritance. So the first child would actually inherit, technically, I suppose, his uncle's, inheritance, and then any other children that came later on would inherit their father's inheritance. And this is what was done to protect the family lines in ancient Israel. This was a practice, and it was not just this group of people that practiced this. This was called the levirate marriage, but it was an ancient practice. And it was this practice of looking for a kinsman redeemer, that is the person who would step in, a kinsman, a near kinsman, a brother or a cousin, whoever was the closest genetic relative. It was looking for that person to step in to redeem you, to save that woman and save that inheritance. It was that allowed Ruth and Naomi to look for redemption through Boaz. And so I encourage you again, Ruth chapters 3 through 4, talk about this in real time. But isn't it interesting that we use that term when talking about Jesus as a kinsman redeemer? Amen? He is our kinsman redeemer, that is, a close relative, a human being, God, yes, man, absolutely, who stepped in to redeem us the way that Boaz redeemed Ruth and then in turn Naomi. So you see that's an important principle that comes up over and over again in the scripture. And it's based, that term kinsman redeemer, that whole concept is based here in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 25. And it may seem a bit peculiar to us, but remember, marriages were often arranged at that time. It was a different culture. The Eastern definition of marriage is very different than our Western definition of marriage. It's just a very different way of thinking about marriage. And that's still even true today. So, a man was expected to marry his brother's widow if his brother died without a son. He had the responsibility to provide an heir for his brother's widow, and he would be publicly disgraced if he refused to fulfill his responsibility. Now, this is foreign to us. This is something outside of our culture. But clearly, we do have responsibilities, and not just at work, but to our families as well. And when someone doesn't fulfill their responsibilities, what's expected of them, they disgrace their family. And so that's the idea here. That's the principle behind it. This is a very interesting scripture. If you've read ahead, you're probably going to start to laugh. If two men are fighting and the wife of one of them comes to rescue her husband from his assailant and she reaches out and seizes him by his private parts, you shall cut off her hand, show her no pity. Wow. Now I've heard of not hitting below the belt. When I read this, I thought, I'm sure that this was to be a significant deterrent from, if you will, hitting below the belt. The idea was that was not supposed to be done. Well, it's just interesting that the men are fighting and the woman gets involved and that's what happens. And it's just, you could just see the law just trying to keep things, you know, if there's going to be a fight, keep things above the belt, all right? That's what's being told here. Very strange. And of course, some of this is so strange to us and foreign that her hand would be cut off. But Eastern thinking is different than Western thinking. And even today, under many of the laws of some of the Eastern countries, you steal, you might lose your hand. If you commit adultery, you'll be put to death by stoning. This was the culture of the time, and so the law encapsulated many of the cultural norms and practices of that time. And so we'll leave it at that. So verse 13, Verses 13 through 16, do not have two different weights in your bag, one heavy, one light. Do not have two different measures in your house, one large, one small. You must have accurate and honest weights and measures so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. For the Lord your God detests anyone who does these things, anyone who deals dishonestly. Now let me explain. You'd go to the marketplace and you'd buy something. And you would use a scale, a balance, if you will. And they put the goods on one end of the scale, especially smaller items. You put the goods on one end of the scale, and you'd put weights that were pre-measured on the other. And so as you put the little weights on, you'd get approximately close to where there was a balance. Now, if you had one set of weights for buying that benefited you, that is, they were lighter, and you had one set of weights that were heavier for selling that benefited you, kind of like putting your finger on the scale, you were a crook. You were a thief. You were the kind of person that couldn't be trusted. And isn't it interesting, even in our society today, we actually have a bureau of weights and measurements. We have standards in this country. You can't just say something is an ounce. It has to be an ounce according to the standards of our culture, our society. There's a government regulation that says it has to be an ounce if it's an ounce. Now, why is that important? Well, when we go to buy things, they should be what they say they are. You know, the price should be the price when we sell things, when we buy things. God does not want us living in a way where every business transaction we make benefits us at the expense of someone else. Amen? When you go to buy something, your goal shouldn't be to rip someone off. It should be to get a fair price. You know, you get a fair price. That's great. But I often think about it this way. Sometimes I buy something and I think, well, what am I doing? I'm supporting someone. If I hire someone to come to my house and do a job, and I pay them some money, and maybe it would have been cheaper for me to do it myself, well, I'm supporting that person. I'm taking of the wealth I have, and I'm blessing someone else with it. We have a negative way of thinking in our country today. Get away with as much as you can. Get the cheapest price. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with getting a good price, but it really should be about a fair price, amen? It should be about being good with one another. And I think a fair price is one thing, not charging too much that you're taking advantage. But, of course, you know, not looking to take advantage of someone else when you're selling something or buying something. And so a great and wonderful principle, but notice God's attitude towards it. If you're that kind of person that you like to get one over on people, you know, you're the kind of salesperson that enjoys kind of padding the bill, or that thing is detestable to God. That is not how we are to behave. And I'll tell you, what's really shameful is when you recommend a Christian business person or you recommend a Christian tradesman, and news gets back to you that the person was even more expensive than someone else, or that they didn't do what they said they were going to do. They used weights and measures that were unjust. May we as Christian business people, or as Christian vendors, or as Christian workers, may all of our dealings be upright and fair. Amen? Very good applications, practical applications from the Word of God tonight. And maybe some of us are convicted. I don't know, but I'm glad the Lord is speaking to us. And then we get to verse 17. The Amalekites. This is interesting that it's put in here because the Amalekites are a type of the flesh in the scripture. The flesh, you know, the flesh, the sinful nature. And it's interesting that it's put where it is. It says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. That is the weak, the infirmed. They would sneak up behind and take advantage of those who could be taken advantage of. And so, we read there, they had no fear of God. See, when you take advantage of someone who's easy to take advantage of, that's what it says about you. You have no fear of God. None whatsoever. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he is giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Now, understand that they were to eradicate this group of people. They were a miserable, awful group of people that did things like attack people in such a way where they took advantage of, let's say, the little kids. And you know what they would do? The Amalekites would lag behind. They'd sneak behind. They'd get some of the younger little kids and the younger people, or maybe some of the older people, and they would kidnap them. And then they would take them and they would sell them into slavery and they'd make money off of them. That's what they did. They weren't interested in killing them as much as they were interested in taking advantage of them. So isn't it interesting that that group of people is included in this chapter? Essentially what they're saying is don't be fleshly. Amalek is a type of the flesh. Don't be a fleshly person if you're a person of God. Do things differently. Live spiritually in your business dealings, in the social law, when you deal with people socially and in commerce. Deal with them differently than Amalekites. And what do you do about the Amalekites? You blot them out. You take them out. That's what they were told to do. Now, interesting, just briefly, kind of looking ahead in Israel's history, they never really dealt with this problem. And what happened was God had told Samuel, listen, when you attack the Amalekites, this is several hundred years in the future, when you attack the Amalekites, kill them all. That was the idea, kill them all. Well, Saul decided that he was going to spare some. At one point, he spared a king named Agag, probably for the reason that he could then get a ransom. They would hold on to kings, and they would hold on to important people, sons and children of kings, and then they would ransom them, and that's how they got money. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's going on in the Middle East now. Very little has changed in that part of the world. Well, anyway, the Amalekites would do this, and Saul was doing what an Amalekite would do. And God was not pleased. He detested this thing. So Samuel came in, could barely see, but he found his way to behead the king Agag because he was an Amalekite, and that's what God had commanded him to do. But they didn't get all of the Amalekites at that point, even though Saul was told to get them. It ultimately ended up where Saul was put to death by an Amalekite. And so what happens when we don't deal with the flesh? It deals with us. You know, the thing you do, it comes back around. What goes around comes around. And years later after that, when the children of Israel were taken into captivity, and many of them were living in Persia during the time that the book of Esther was written, there was a man by the name of Haman who was an Agagite, an Amalekite. And he decided to do what Hitler tried to do, completely annihilate the Jewish people. And you know that was his plan. We can read about it in the book of Esther. But notice what the scripture says, do not forget. But they did forget. They didn't deal with the flesh, if you will, the Amalekites, and the Amalekites dealt with them. The Jewish people were almost exterminated because they forgot to deal with the Amalekites. Again, with us, a type of the flesh. If you don't deal with the flesh will deal with you. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Don't let it hang around. Don't keep it around for a ransom. Don't think, you know, you can coexist. You can't coexist, no matter what those bumper stickers say. You can't coexist with the flesh. The flesh will take you down. Amen? Okay, so that's a great exhortation. And then finally, we get to chapter 26. And we start in verse 1. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 11. This has to do with the rules concerning the first fruits and the tithes to ensure blessing in the promised land. That is, they had an obligation to take care of the priests and to take care of the poor and the needy. So that's what this whole section's about, really. Talking about caring for others who are less fortunate than yourself. But here's what it says. When you have entered the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all you produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God has given you and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. That would first off be Shiloh and then later on Jerusalem. And say to the priest in office at that time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. The priest is to take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God, and then you shall declare before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean, referring to Abraham, and even for that matter, Jacob. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people, and he lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. With great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders, he brought us to this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. Place the basket before the Lord your God and bow down before him. And you and the Levites and the aliens, that is the strangers or the foreigners, among you shall rejoice in all the good things the Lord your God has given to you and your household. Do you see the attitude? Do you see the heart? It's recognizing that at one point you were in need. Each of us. Every one of us, maybe even several generations ago, your family, like my family, came from another country and came here and were blessed by this abundant promised land, America. And isn't it so easy for us to forget those things and to not be good to others that are trying to establish and experience the same, if you will, American dream? Well, they were going to enter into the promised land, and they would be abundantly blessed by the Lord. And what the Lord is telling them to do is to be an abundant blessing to others. Wouldn't it be something if our attitude here in this country was that towards specifically foreigners and aliens? Now, I'm not saying you encourage people to break the law. But I am saying this, that our attitude towards others should be that of being loving and caring and generous and wanting to help others. And yet I hear some Christians talk about people, and they don't talk about people like this in very loving ways. I think we need to check our hearts. Remember, there was a time where you were a stranger, where your family was a stranger. Unless you're a Native American here today, there was a time when your family came here and tried to establish themselves and do better for their kids. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we at least thought about those things, right? There's a practical application. But for them, the idea was they were supposed to be generous towards those in need. They were supposed to be thinking about God, realizing that God had given them everything they had. He had provided all of their blessings. And when you provide, or excuse me, when God provides and you experience and receive blessings from the Lord, there's only one acceptable response: thanksgiving and sharing. And that's what we're supposed to celebrate next month. We're supposed to celebrate a spirit of thanksgiving to God and sharing with others. And I hope we do. I really do. Because that's the heart of God as it relates to being a blessing to others. So they would offer the first fruits of their crops in the place of worship. And also in verse 12, I mean, this whole section is about social justice, really, because it's the social law. And so if you ever talk to someone about social justice, the topic of social justice, go to the scriptures, these six chapters, the three we studied tonight and the three last week, and you'll have everything you need as it relates to a biblical definition of social justice. And Christians and the church have been criticized rightly in many ways for not having a concern socially for those around them. And I think we would do well to take these things to heart. So we also learn that you must give a tenth of the produce of your land, if you're a Jew, to the Levites, and this is to support them. They were the priestly tribe, and they were to take care of the ceremonial law and the different responsibilities they had. And all of this is documented in detail in Leviticus 23 and even Deuteronomy 14. But in verses 12 through 15, when you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, so they would do that for 3 years, in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Those are the people who have the most need. If you ever wonder, Lord, show me the need, show me the need, let me tell you, he already has shown us the need. It's the stranger, the foreigner, the alien, the fatherless, that's the orphan, and the widow, that's the abandoned. So if you want to help anybody, minister to anybody in this way, those are the people you go to. And what did James say? Religion pure and undefiled is to give and to help those who are what? The widow, the fatherless, the widows, the orphans, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. The heart of God is to help others. That's really what we learn in this whole section. So give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. I love that, satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it while I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you have given us as you promised on oath to our forefathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. You remember, we studied this a few weeks ago. You know, they were told that if they encountered poor people, they were to help them so that they wouldn't be poor. And he said he was going to bless them in the promised land so much that there shouldn't be any poor among them. But of course, there always is poor because we're not as generous as we should be. Now, I'm not speaking to anyone here in particular. I'm not criticizing our fellowship for not being a generous fellowship at all. I'm saying as a culture, as a group of people in this nation, if we ever took this social law or the principles behind it seriously, we would feed the world. We'd be less concerned about our own capitalistic endeavors and more concerned about meeting the needs of others, wouldn't we? We'd be out there looking for the neediest person we could find to help, rather than thinking about, ooh, another couple thousand dollars in my bank account. Ooh, I want that new piece of electronics for Christmas. Ooh, I want that new car because it has all the gadgets and all the gizmos. And man, we need a heart transplant. We need a correction of our way of thinking. I do too. We all do. And I love this portion of the law because it helps us to remember that. And then finally, Moses closes out this section in reminding the Israelites to obey the Lord that they might be blessed in the promised land. That's the idea. God blesses you, obey him. Obey him, God will bless you. It's a circle, it goes around. You obey God, he blesses you. You bless others and obey God by doing so, he continues to bless you. It is more blessed to give than to receive. If you are really, truly committed to giving and helping others, God will fill your pockets with more to give. That is a principle in Scripture. They sometimes refer to it as tenfold or hundredfold. But it isn't about you, it's about others. It's like you go out there and you start to give, and it's like you got the loaves and the fishes, and you run out, but you don't run out because God multiplies it. Because if you're going to use it the way he wants you to use it, you'll never run out. That's what I've encountered in my life over the last couple of decades, that the more I've been giving with what God has blessed me with, the more I receive, the more I can be giving. It's like when mission trips come up now, I look at the price tag, I don't even blink. Because I know it costs money to go and minister to people, and I just, you know what, I know God will provide. And you know something? I have never been in a situation where God hasn't provided for my needs. Hey, you know, there's things that, you know, would be nice that aren't my needs. They might be my wants. But God is always and continues to always provide for my needs. He always is faithful in that way. And so I think this whole chapter is a great encouragement in that way. And so we read in verse 16, the Lord your God commands you this day. And this is the end of Moses' second sermon. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws, carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God and that you will walk in his ways and that you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws and that you will obey him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. God will keep his promises, will you? God will tell you what to do. Will you obey him? Will I? Will we? Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to help us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Who's our neighbor? Jesus made that pretty clear. I don't think I even need to ask that question. There's really no one who isn't your neighbor. Your neighbor is that person that has the need. May the Lord help us to love our neighbors and our neighbor as ourselves. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You're a good and gracious God. You've given us so many wonderful blessings. You've provided for us abundantly. You've made it possible for us to give. You've made it possible for us to be a blessing to others. Just living in this country, we have so much in the way of abundance. Give us now the ability to obey you in this way. Give us now everything we need to be a blessing to others. And Lord, help us to understand the principles of this social law, the principles of social justice, the things that we've studied this evening, and to, in whatever way you lead us, personally, practically, to put it into practice. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.